Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's a wonderful thing to always, when Anna and I get to be here. Honey, stand up and wave at everybody. There she is. And all of it. Those of you that Dan referenced that are visitors are fairly new in the church. We served here for a lot of years, and any time we get a chance to come back, it's a tremendous joy, and Jim is gracious to invite me recurrently. In fact, it's only been about 2 months since I was here just before Christmas, which was like a Christmas present to us. And this is kind of a Valentine's gift, I guess, at least to us. And we're happy to be here. I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts this morning, Acts 16. And as we come to this text today, I want to speak to you on the subject, loving your family into God's kingdom while praying God's kingdom into your family. Look up there on the screen and read it with me, will you? Loving your family into God's kingdom while praying God's kingdom into your family. Acts 16, 25 to 34. By the way, since this is dealing with family and since we are here, with the joy of being with our church family that we've enjoyed being a part of and continue to be. Whenever Anna and I are home and don't have a speaking assignment, which is very, very rare, someplace else, we're all over the place. But when we're home, this is church home, and we still consider ourselves a part of the church on the way. Jim, we consider our pastor. Everybody should have a pastor. And he's and Alice are ours, and it's being home with family is appropriate to this theme. Before I go there, I have to tell you a story that I just came across the other day. There's this guy made a phone call to his mother. At least he thought the call was to his mother, as you'll discover. And he said, "Hello, Mom." And she said, "Oh, hello. You finally called. It's not a problem that it's been so long since you called. It's been 2 weeks since I've heard anything from you, and I've wondered about your health and your condition, and I worry constantly, and I don't know if it enters your mind that it was I who delivered you into this world, and it's not a problem. It's not a problem at all that you have not been in touch with me more than that. Mom, I called to give you a message. I'm happy that you called, but it's not a problem that I had to walk all the way over here to the phone with my arthritic knees. It's not a problem that my wrist even now is pained as I pick up the receiver to talk with you. It's not a problem. I'm happy that you called. Mom, I wanted you to know the family and I are coming over to visit you this weekend, Phyllis and the kids and me." And she says, "Phyllis? Who's Phyllis?" And he said, "Well, Phyllis is my wife." She said, "Your wife is Martha." He said, "Is this 2321123? And she said, "No, it's 2321124. He says, "Ma'am, I am so sorry. I apologize. I'm sorry to bother you. I'm sorry." She says, "Well, does this mean you won't be coming over this weekend?" We have different kinds of circumstances in every family, and that sort of illustrates one kind. And I want to talk about our families this morning, and as the title says, seeing them brought into the kingdom of God. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, there is the explanation of why we come in at verse 25 where we are. The gospel was being preached in that community, and by reason of its impact, there was a protest that had been raised against Paul and Silas, the apostles that had come to that city in Macedonia and Philippi, today, present-day Greece. And as they had come there with the gospel, now they're in jail, and they had been beaten, summarily beaten. Nothing else than just preaching the gospel. They were not wild-eyed fanatics. They were simply men who were touching the society. They were perceived as transients. This will become a challenge later when they discover they are Roman citizens in a Roman colony center. And this had not been asked of them. And consequently, the people who put them in jail, moreover, beat them, will be much at risk, which Paul and Silas do not enforce what would have been their rights to retaliate. But at any rate, at this point, they're in prison. Verse 25, At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And when we had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This week in our city, the name of Randall Simmons has been on the lips of virtually every citizen, as this man who was killed in the service of duty here as a member of the Special Weapons and Tactics Force, the SWAT team, the first such person in a Los Angeles SWAT team in 40 years of its existence to lose their life. Our city has been shaken to the core. First shocked by the very shooting of the officer, but all the more by the outpouring of citywide grief concern, so much so that as many of you saw this day before yesterday, the television, all three network stations of the major networks in Los Angeles carried, for the most part, the entire funeral. And the testimony of Jesus Christ went forth to a whole city by reason of the loss of a man's life. And there's something about it that moves your heart, but it centers on two traits of the man, Randall Simmons. And it's not his loss of life, though that characterizes one of them. It was his commitment as a citizen. And secondly, it was his commitment to Jesus Christ. And his commitment as a citizen was manifest in, of course, his very surrender to a circumstance that brought him in peril and then occasionally, and then in fact cost him his life. And that moves us all any time that that happens. But his commitment as a believer not only was testified to by his whole congregation, the congregation, Fred Price's church at the Faith Dome, Crenshaw Christian Center, marvelous church and a great leader, but by the nature, the construct, the mood, the demeanor of his entire family, every one of them. The family, believers that stood firm, not only in the face of Christ, but obviously had a lifestyle, a way of life that manifest, in fact, contributed to the rise of a young man and then a man coming into an age of serving the kind of role he did, the sort of man Randall Simmons was. And it's the kind of family and the kind of impact that I think all of us would like to pray and hope that our families had. The kind of thing that were true of every believer, we understood how to be those things, a credible part of the community by the way we lived. And that that would occasion your witness to go forth, not because you tub-thumped it in people's faces, but because you lived it out. And then an open door came to a moment when people would, as the book of 1 Peter puts it, that we're to be ready to give an answer to whoever asks us for the reason for the hope that it is in us. And that quality of Christian witness is something that historically through the history of the church over the centuries has been the most effective in penetrating. Evangelistic crusades are effective. Open door witness, when it comes to you and you tell someone of Christ, that's effective, and it's important to be available and to take the opportunity that comes. But the fact of the matter is, more people are won to Christ through just the abiding constancy of dependable people with a credible life and witness as good neighbors, good fellow workers, and as they serve their position, something will happen, not necessarily disastrous to themselves. Sometimes to someone else with whom they work, or a great difficulty that a neighbor or a fellow worker is going through. And it will open the door to people who will say, you know, there's something about you that tells me that the circumstance I'm in, you can help me. Tell me why your life is like it is. And more people, I believe, it could be verified easily by witnesses in heaven, have come to Christ through that kind of impact than any other. This passage of Scripture underscores a tremendous, tremendous story of an impact that is being made in a city. It started by simply they're going down by the riverside and talking with people who were there. And it opened a door that now there was coming eventually the deliverance of a young woman who had followed them. They did not chase her down by reason of obvious demon possession in her life, but the demons in her life screamed out for a deliverance. In fact, by saying deceptive things, true that they were speaking, she was saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. But she was not a credible witness to that and would have suggested some other being was God than the living God. And Paul, turning to that maid in Philippi, cast the demon out of her, and it's what occasioned the turn of events that they end up in jail. And now we've come to the earthquake. And I come directly to that point because we live in an earthquake hour in our world. The whole world is shaking. Not only our city by recent events we just cited, but the nature of our society at every point. And it's a time when in such an hour that there were decisions made that occasioned the turnabout of a family. And I wonder in our hour how many of us in our own families that there are circumstances in which what will be taking place in this present hour and the way we conduct ourselves as believers may determine whether families live or die. That this family would have been impacted by a death was imminent. The reason that the jailer was going to kill himself is because he figured he would beat his bosses to the job because he presumed, with the prison doors having been shaken open by the earthquake, and apparently he was dazed for a moment, he comes to and he sees this and presumes they've all fled and knows that he will be accused of dereliction of duty and his life will be taken. That would have been the price for that failure. And so he's ready to take his own life. And Paul, aware of this, perhaps by seeing through the bars or whatever the case may be, calls out and says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. The very fact everyone was there, given the opportunity to make a break for it, in itself is interesting. And while we can only speculate, you wonder to what degree Paul and Silas is singing praise to God in the face of their beating, the way they handled the injustice that had been dealt them, affected those prisoners who themselves were stunned by the earthquake, but in another way, stunned by these two men who had come among them. Something about the behavior of people who live out the life of Jesus in the way that was often, has been often quoted, St. Francis said years ago, constantly preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Constantly preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. The power of your life. This is not opting out or copping out by a voiceless carrying of your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, but recognizing that it is open doors. In this case, the open doors were open prison doors that occasioned a confrontation with a man's fear and the sparing of his life. He comes trembling to them and he says, what must I do to be saved? He recognized they had something that he didn't have. And whatever they'd heard about Paul and Silas, whatever conversation may have even taken place between them, we don't know. But this question is answered too with one of the greatest promises in the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household. That dual-edged promise, that saving faith is available to you, but that in your coming to the Savior, that faith you put in Him presumably is going to find root and develop, evolve, and manifest in ways that it will penetrate your household. And the central word, of course, is believe. Believe. For us, the key way of believing for our household salvation is to hold constant in prayer. I want to underscore that today. I want to talk about praying for your family's entrance into the kingdom, the kingdom's entrance into your family. Loving them and praying for them. And if necessary, use words to see them brought to Christ, because it's entirely possible as you pray, you may be the person who first hears of their salvation because they call you, not because you led them to the Lord, but it was the quality of your love for them and the passion of your continued prayer for them that turned the day and occasioned some contact of saving influence coming to their life. Over the years of serving the Lord in Christian leadership as a pastor, I've learned that it's very common that believers zealous with their newfound salvation will go to their families, and oftentimes there's a great sensitivity and an ability to touch their family very effectively. Other times, though, meeting with resistance, there's a tendency for the feeling that it's just, I'm under obligation to push this, or I'm so excited, I've got to get them excited. And it begins to work, it becomes very counterproductive. And I would never discourage anyone responding to the Holy Spirit's prompting and saying, you've received the Lord, now go to your cousin, go to your uncle, go to your children, go to your spouse, go to whatever it is that would be the person that you would touch and give you the sensitivity of how to communicate with them and very possibly lead them to Christ shortly after your own salvation. But on the other hand, there are many occasions when it's best not to lay low in fear, but to pray much and to ask for the open door to come as how you are best and most wisely to approach it. There's an earth-shaking hour illustrated there, a moment deciding whether families will live or die. And I believe that this promise, which is the permanent promise from God in the Word of God, that evidences His desire to save your family and what we are to do about it. And what we're to do about it is believe. Interestingly, believe and you will be saved. And your household. Believe. And it is faith. Faith that words may come pursuant upon it, but words may never be manifest from your lips to produce it. But the love you show that evidences your faith and the prayers you pray could become the penetrating edge. And I dare say there will be people hear this message this morning, either by some means of media or those of us gathered today in assembly, that because of that, it will influence a renewed passion for your family that somehow has become subdued by reason of discouragement with the responses to overtures you've made. I'm not accusing you of insensitivity. I'm not saying that you have not perhaps been very wise and sensitive, but I want to encourage you, irrespective of what your approach has been, that there's a fresh anointing I believe the Lord would bring today upon people to pray and to pray in ways that I believe will be graphically fixed in your mind because of the two pictures that I want to give today. We're called to be two things to our families. First, to be a loving ambassador. The presence of the love of God requires perhaps two things as much as anything. It requires a winsomeness, a graciousness, a gentleness, a certain deportment of yourself that causes people to say, you know, I really like them. And oftentimes in our family, the nature of relationship has become such that just coming and suddenly seeming to be nicer could seem to be a ruse if there's been strain between you, or the nature of the relationship is such that you can hardly even approach it. And in that environment, it calls for something of a graciousness that simply writes and asks for forgiveness for whatever you see to be your failure in their eyes. Oftentimes I've had people say, well, I've got family members that reject me and I didn't do anything to them. But the point of the matter is that they think that you did, or they wouldn't hold the position they do. And if I relate to them on the basis of my contention for my own righteousness, rather than my recognition that they perceive something else, I'm never going to get a crack in the door. And to simply come and say, you know, whatever I've done, I realize that I may have this, and just simply leave it there. Please forgive me. Clear the deck where something would surprise them at your acceptance of what has been rejection on their part. And from there, move on into honoring them. Been very, very moved over the last several months with the significance of the word honor. And the background as to why that's been so significant to me is really not important to the point, other than the fact that dealing as I do today in relationship to thousands and thousands of churches and tens of thousands of leaders of those congregations, there's a recognition of the frequency with which inadvertently devoted leaders dishonor other people. Sometimes people they serve, and other times people that are peers of theirs. And it's one of the most common things in the culture of humanity is to, sometimes we don't recognize it. There's an insensitivity, and other times it's done with calculation, but people are dishonored. I was moved in my study for this message with the words of Romans chapter 13, which are well known, I suppose, to most. Render honor to whom honor is due. And I want to start there. Then I want to notice a second level of honor we're called to. But render honor to whom honor is due. I brought a message several years ago on loving your parents. In fact, I was doing a continued series for several weeks on the Ten Commandments and the practicality of them, and the way that the observance of the Ten Commandments is not something required of us in order to earn something from God, but in order to learn the dynamism that's released when we observe them. And when I came to honoring your parents, I dealt with a challenging problem of people who have been violated by theirs, abused, abandoned, whatever the case may be. Oftentimes the parent isn't even around anymore, since the believer perhaps has come to Christ themselves, and there's nothing they can do of going back and seeking to repair a relationship that may have been severed in whatever way or bruised. And in that message, I talked about the fact that if there was no other way, if there's no other way that you could think of to honor a parent, especially who may have violated you sorely, and some very, very vicious things have been done to people that all of us are aware of and hear about, and there could be a number of people in this gathering this morning who've been wounded by things in the past, that just the very mention that I've made of this area of human abuse and failure only excites a certain sense of tension within yourself. And I don't want to play to that at all in a way that seems painful to you. But I do want to say that one thing that we can do is honor God by honoring the fact that God used that human being to be the vehicle by which we were entered into this world. And to thank God for that, just as a starting place. Yes, Lord, with everything that happened, I thank you for life I have, and I would not have the physical life that I have and what I've come to know in you if it weren't for the fact that, and then name your parent or parents as the case may be, that you used him, her, them to bring me into this world. And I've had people tell me they just started there and they began to weep because the Holy Spirit has started to soften the pain and begin to make way that it could be removed. When God calls us to honor, he's not disrespectful of the fact that dishonorable things are done by people to people. But rendering honor to whom honor is due. Certainly, every member of my family is due some honor, since I am my brother's keeper, which infers my sister as well. And if that's true of obligation to my parents and to my siblings, then it reaches further than that. It reaches across the board to those in my family. Render honor to whom honor is due. Start there. Lord, show me how to honor so that I may love them toward the kingdom, just in my heart. The release that comes through a forgiveness in my own heart toward what's been done that's been painful to me. Even if I never said a word to them and didn't see them, or they may live halfway around the planet, that the very fact that takes place in the invisible realm will begin to loose cords of possibility. Render honor to those that's due. But in 1 Peter 2:17, it goes further than that. And this is something I suppose we'd most just as soon not hear today. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Four short sentences. Honor all the people. Love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Honor the king. Listen to the four verses later, continuing this extended sentence in 1 Peter chapter 2. Honor all people, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, Scripture pointedly says, we've been called to live this way, recognizing that if it's not our favorite thing to have to do, that Jesus went through a whole lot more than we have. And so the summons to honor is what establishes the grounds by which love may rise, and we can begin to love people into the kingdom. Honor the fact that your neighbor is a Buddhist, that they're Muslim. Honor the fact that they're Hindu. Honor the fact that they're some cultish involvement with a Christian name tagged onto it. Not that we hold to anything of a system of belief that is inconsistent with God's way of salvation and grace, but honor the fact that there's anything in them that is seeking after God. And show a loving respect for them. Not a passivity, because what I'm talking about starting with loving people is to be followed upon by moving into praying. Loving them into God's kingdom. Praying God's kingdom into them. And we're going there in just a moment. But the dynamic of this comes in an environment that begins not with a sense of self-righteous or even humble, but nonetheless superior sense of knowing God better than they do, or not having violated in ways that whoever it is we perceive has violated God or some other aspect of appropriate relationship, but loving people. This isn't some kind of a syrupy thing. It's related to laying yourself out on the altar of God and coming and saying, Lord, make my heart like yours, who not only loved the world so much he gave his son, but God, who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Loving people into the kingdom of God. It starts there. That's the Lord's way. Now, with that, we pray the kingdom of God into them. Because the struggle for eternal souls is, in the Word of God, likened unto a warfare, a battle. And I want to give you two pictures for you to take with you today that will make opportunity for applying what I'm talking about today. The ministry potential for you and me, first, to be a loving ambassador to our family or a loving ambassador to others who we would love to touch, calls to not only honor, and by the way, I didn't mention it, calls to a tremendous patience too. I've called it, just as the winsome power of honor, there's the wearisome price of trust. Wearisome in the sense that you get tired. Trusting when you prayed for someone, you showed love for them, and it seems like there was starting to be headway made, and then suddenly everything reverses. Or it just takes longer than you think. I remember someone coming to my mother some years ago. Said, Dolores, I heard you. Those never met my mother. She's an outstanding Bible teacher and part of the church here for years and taught women across the nation as well and spoke in churches on occasion, in fact, from this pulpit. And she told one time about all of her family coming to Christ. And afterwards, someone came up and says, oh, Dolores, I was so excited when you talked about that all of your family, after you came to the Lord, came to Jesus. She says, tell me how you prayed, because I've become so discouraged that I'm praying for my family and they're not saved yet. Mama said, how long ago did you receive the Lord? She said, 6 months ago. And Mama said, the last member of our family that I prayed for, and it happened to be one of her brothers, received Jesus 30 years after we received the Lord. The wearisome price of trusting God is worth the wait. Just enter into prayer. Now, how? In this regard, I want to ask you to look with me at two pictures in the Bible. The first depicts our privilege to come as priests before God in behalf of those that we're concerned for, family members or others. The second is a picture of Joshua as he depicts our warfare of seeing people brought into the kingdom by our secret place of prayer, confrontation with whatever powers of darkness or deception would torment and hinder a person's openness to the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, all of you are like living stones that are being built up, a spiritual house. And you're a holy priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. This picture of the priest coming with sacrifice draws you to a classic case in the Old Testament where there is death sweeping through the camp of ancient Israel. And as that death, it's a plague that's spreading. And Aaron, who was the priest, the high priest, took a censer from off the altar where the sacrifice had been made. And as a representation of this sacrifice of worship to God, he takes the censer, runs out into the camp, and where he goes, just begins swinging the censer. This was more than just a ceremonial action. It was an intercessory act. And he goes there, and every place he goes, the Bible says the plague stopped at that point. And no longer did the expansion of the sweep of death through the camp advance because he'd taken this stance. It comes to mind when I read of this, you are a holy priesthood, those of us, 1 Peter 2, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. There is a place where your worship, your praise, your intercessory stand before the Lord. Lord, I stand before you in behalf of loved ones and offer praise to you. I come to call upon you and to, in my prayer, invoke your grace upon them. And as you pray, to recognize that God has made you authorized to take that role as a priest. It's a scriptural term. And that may be something, some coming from high church background, the idea of your being called a priest. You want to try something tougher than that. God calls all of us saints. In fact, I'll pause and you can tell the person next to you, you know, if that's true and I've received Jesus and that's true, well, then I'd like to introduce myself. I'm saint, and say your first name. Go ahead. Do it right now. Come on, say I'm saint. One time I did that at church, and Anna turned to the man next to her, said, I'm St. Anna. The man said, I don't want to say that. And she said, well, you understand, Pastor was not saying it's because of our righteousness, we're sainted because of Jesus. He says, I know, but my name's Bernard. Taking that picture of Aaron and his intercessory role, I want to tell you something. It's a story from out of my family background, just very briefly. Years ago, my dad was reading in the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus. And the direction is given for the preparation of what was the breastplate of the ancient high priest in Israel. And Aaron was the first one. And the instructions included that there would be, as we would think of epaulets being on a uniform, there was stones that were put upon his shoulders, on each shoulder, and each one was engraved with six of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So on his shoulders were the names of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, do this so that when Aaron comes before me, that they shall be a memorial to me of my people, a memorial to me. My dad was thinking on that this one day in his devotional reading, came to breakfast, and my mother recounted this story to me some years later after my dad, who died about 20 years before she did, before dad had gone to heaven. And he said, while they were at breakfast, he said, you know, he said, I was just moved by that. But just the very fact that those names were brought before the Lord in a priestly action, that that was worth something to God. And he said, I want to suggest we start doing something. My mother's maiden name was Farnsworth. My dad said, each day when we come to breakfast, let's pray together and say, Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would in your grace move upon everyone who bears the surname Hayford and everyone who bears the surname Farnsworth. And we ask that by your Spirit, for your glory, you would move upon people who bear our family background names. They said, we'll just do that. Now, they prayed other things. They prayed more specifically for immediate family members and other issues. But they started doing that every day. They had a trail of stories that happened in the next 2.5 years of remarkable things that happened that take too long. And I brought a message years ago that incorporated these stories. And it could be investigated if you were interested, not because it would necessarily add any more to the truth, but it's just an interesting testimony. But calls they got of things that happened, phone calls of people going through town who looked up, and all the years they had lived in the city in Oakland, California, where I was raised, all the years they lived there, this had never happened to them. And in the 2.5 years after that, there would be people who would call who looked in the phone book going through town and said, I was just going through town and I looked up the name Hayford, as I sometimes do because it's an unusual name, and I'll call and find out any relationship we have. Well, they found out not only open doors to witness, that they were invited to bring the witness when they discovered family background, but they discovered family members who had received Christ. And there's more to the story than I'm telling, but the point is that it became to them a testimony that verified the practicality and the spiritual credibility of what I just said. That God said, just Aaron will bear these as a memorial. Pray for your family and beyond your family's immediate acquaintances and direct blood relatives, but branches. Just name them before the Lord. Anna and I have had our own experiences of that. By the way, you can hardly miss when you pray for her family. Its name is Smith. The privilege for sustaining intercession, just naming people before the Lord. I was in the Philippine Islands several years ago, and I awakened in the middle of the night, really from the jet lag, the transfer of having gone a third of the way around the world. And I woke up in the night, and I didn't want to awaken my travel companion, Phil Starr. The two of us were traveling together. Most know Phil, who directed our missions work for years at the church. And he was across the room, and it was pitch black in the room. I didn't want to get up because it was middle of the night, and we both were trying to get settled into the new time zone. I said, Lord, what should you have me pray for? And he said so very clearly, just one, this is all the prayer directive. He said, pray for an outpouring of the Spirit upon your children and your grandchildren. Pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your children and grandchildren. This is a prayer request the Lord brought to my heart 19 years ago in the Philippine Islands. Anna and I still do this almost every day. And there's evidence that that prayer continues to work and will continue. We've got great grandkids now, and they're coming. Those of you that know our family know there's a storm of them arriving in the next few months. I have 3 great-grandchildren arriving in the next 5 months. There's something required of you for that to be true of you, by the way. You have to be old. I want to conclude this morning with the directive that Joshua received. In the 19th chapter of the book of Joshua is probably as boring a reading as you will find in the Bible. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses for you, and you can get blessed, stirred up, and shout hallelujah if you do. If it moves you. But God won't mind me saying this, and you'll recognize I'm not speaking irreverently of the Word of God. And even places like this have meaning, as you'll shortly have affirmed. Try this. Their border went toward the west to Moriah, went to Dabesheth, and extended along the brook that is east of Jokneam. Then from Sarid it went eastward toward the sunrise along the border of Chisloth-Tabor, went out toward Dabarath, bypassing Japhia. And from there it passed along on the east of Gath-Hepher toward Eth-Kazin and extended to Rimon, which borders on Naah. Then the border went around it on the north side of Hanathon, ended up in the valley of Jiphnath-El. Any hallelujahs coming here? There's about four consecutive chapters in the book of Joshua that outline the boundaries of the inheritance of the tribes, which is the very point that I want to underscore and then tell you a remarkable thing about a word that occurs recurrently in that passage of Scripture. The assignment of the properties that were going to be given to the tribes of Israel, who having come into the land now, delivered from slavery, coming into the land, the Bible said these things happen as examples for us today. And they depict God saying, now that I've delivered you from slavery, I'm going to bring you to what is the inheritance of my plan for your life. God has purpose and fulfilling meaning for every person's life. And that property assignment those people had was more than a piece of dirt. This was not real estate. It's a place where life could be lived, that you don't have the embarrassment of slavery anymore. You own your own property. You cultivate your own crops. You have a place to raise your own kids. You don't come back with stripes on your back for having been enslaved. You come back and enjoy the work of your hands and the growth and development of your family. It was God's inheritance, His purpose, and good, blessed will for them. And the Lord said, I want these boundaries to be observed. And the boundaries were vouchsafed to each of the tribes and then within the tribes, the respective families. That has an analogy direct to parallel to every individual human life. God has specific inheritance that the Scripture references in Jesus Christ. There is purpose and there is meaning. And everything about this world, our human confusion can distort it. Or if that's not the case, we have a vicious adversary, and Jesus identifies him by name. He calls him the thief, the devil, who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy everything of God's intended purpose for people. And it becomes eradicated, damaged, or somehow mutilated in various ways with different people. But the fact of the matter is that it has a way of shrinking the intended boundaries of people's lives. You and I are called to pray for people. And the concept of intercession is in the Old Testament wrapped up in the Hebrew word pagah. And an interesting fact is that that word is used seven places in this series of announced boundaries. That pagah basically means that there is a meeting or an encounter. An intercessor comes and meets in the presence of God in behalf of people who haven't met God. And as we stand before Him, we take a stance of calling for His grace upon them. And God calls for that. The analogy of Jesus coming to the cross in our behalf in Isaiah 53 is called His intercessory work for us. We couldn't come to God except first He met the Father in our behalf with a sacrifice to cover for our sins. Having risen from the dead now, we are brought to Him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus brings us to the Father, for He is the way, the truth, and the life, who alone can bring us to God. And as we come through His Son to Father God, it's because of His intercession. We are called to be intercessors. Over and over in the Scripture, perhaps the most dramatic text says just in these words, I exhort first of all, it makes it priority, that prayer, intercession, supplication, and giving of thanks be made for everybody. The Holy Spirit in that passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 2 is speaking to every human being who has named the name of Christ and says, you are called to be an intercessor. You're called to bear people before the Lord on your shoulders. You're called to come and stand in behalf before the Lord because they can't stand there for themselves. They don't know how. In fact, they may be belligerent. They may not even believe He exists. But your role is to love them and then pray the kingdom into their life as you seek the Lord. And that will mean there are times that as Joshua and the people of Israel fought to see the boundaries not encroached upon and reduced, that they drove back and maintained the boundaries that God had promised to the people. There are times in prayer you can see the life of a person that God would use you to touch, a member of your family or someone else, that the boundaries are clearly being ruined because something's happened in that person's life you know isn't the will of God. And they don't need a sermon from you on how they ought to live. They need somebody to do battle for them before the throne of God and to press back the boundaries unto God's delivering grace. Can you say amen?